Let's open our Bibles tonight to Psalm 119 as we continue our study in the titled that we're calling our study, The Sufficiency of the Word. And we've looked at the first 11 sections out of 22 sections. So last week we hit the halfway point at verse 88. And just as a quick reminder, I think we have a slide of what topics we went through in each section. Is it up there? Oh, there it is. So we see the blessings of God's word. We see that God's word cleanses and keeps us, that his word removes reproach. You can keep going. It revives us. It gives us discernment. It brings liberty. And it provides comfort. God is our portion, the goodness of God in affliction. And understanding God's discipline and faith and patience and tribulation. So those are the first 11 sections we've gone through. And all of those things pertain to the Word of God and the ability of the Word of God to meet us in every single situation of our life. You guys believe that? And the Bible says that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How do we demonstrate our belief in the Word of God? We do it by obedience. That's how we demonstrate it. So even the simple thing tonight of taking tithes and offerings, how do we demonstrate we believe that God will meet our needs? We obey it, and we give, and we tithe. And that demonstrates the fact we have faith in that word. And so as we move through here, this is what the psalmist is reminding us of. And again, this is a prayer. As the psalmist is praying these truths in his life, he's praying them because he believes them. He fully expects God to answer and to move on what God has written in his word. And so that's what he holds on to, and that's what he clings to, and that's the foundation. So starting tonight in verse 89, let's read together. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. Verse 96, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And so in this section here, the theme of this section is the word of God is settled in heaven. The word of God is settled in heaven, and we see that in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The psalmist here meditated on the unchanging nature of God's word. And so as he is thinking about the Lord and he's declaring these things, he's saying, man, the word of God does not change. It doesn't change. Why? Because its foundation is in heaven. And he says there, forever, O Lord, your word is settled. You know, man may try to pervert the word here on earth, but it changes nothing. Why? Because it's in heaven, and it's from heaven, and it's settled in heaven. Settled means, these are some of the descriptive words of the word settled: fixed, unshaken, immovable, sure, certain, unchangeable. This is what he's saying. Your word, O Lord, is fixed. Your word is unshakable. Your word is immovable. Your word is sure. Your word is unchangeable. It's unaffected by the affairs of this world. What do we see through that? We see that God is reliable. He's reliable. He's somebody that you can depend on. And so the word is settled in heaven. It speaks of absolutes, not merely in the heart or mind of the psalmist, but it's objectively settled in heaven. Whether the psalmist believes it or not doesn't change the fact that it's true. If it relied upon the belief of anybody, then it would be subjective, but it's not. It's objective. It's there in heaven. It's fixed. You know, that old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. You guys remember that old saying that been around for years and years? But the reality is, whether we believe it or not, it's settled. And it's settled in heaven because it comes from the Lord. And no one else has an absolute, unchangeable, dependable source of truth. It doesn't exist. Nowhere in the world, no matter where we draw our source of information from, nobody except the Bible has an absolutely unchangeable, dependable source of truth. It's the only one, it's the only place that we can draw, because it's the nature of the Bible. It's the absolute nature of the Bible that makes it effective. There's no other standard that could be so universal. It's the only one. And it's such because only man's creator has the right to impose a universal standard. God created us. We saw that last week, that where the psalmist said, God, you created me. I'm yours. I belong to you. You own me. And because God created us, he has the right then to impose this universal standard on the world. And the universal standard comes from heaven. And so the word of God is all true, fixed, settled by God, and placed out of our reach. And it's amazing. You know, as the psalmist here again is declaring, God, your word is true. Your word and the foundation of your word is true. And so the Bible speaks about the surety of God's word. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said this, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So the jot refers to the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a half letter. It's just a little stroke. And the tittle is a small mark at the bottom of a Hebrew letter. With that mark, the letter, that shape means one thing, and without the mark, it's a whole other letter. But it's the smallest of a little tail on the, like a serif on a font. And he says there, even though these things are so small, so tiny, so insignificant, yet Jesus said even these small little strokes of the pen would not pass away from God's word. And so he said heaven and earth would sooner pass away than even one of these little strokes would pass away. Yet the devil, he wants us to doubt the word of God, doesn't he? He wants us to doubt what God says. And this is how he started back in Genesis chapter 3. All of a sudden, we see the serpent arriving in the garden. What's the very first thing that he asks Eve? Hey, did God say? Did he say? And what was his intent? His intent was cast doubt on the word of God to cause Eve to say, you know what, you're right. Let me think about that for a minute. Until this moment, I hadn't thought that maybe there was an agenda in the way that God had spoken to me. And let me think about this and see. Yeah, you're right. You know, I think there was something behind what God had spoken. And so he asked there, did God really say, did he really mean it? And Satan attempted to cast doubt on the word of God. And Satan wants to cast doubt on the word of God in our lives too. This is what he's doing day in and day out, trying to cause us not to believe the truth, because he wants to destroy us spiritually. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Isn't that an interesting verse there? That we're to grow up, we're to mature and no longer be children. Notice what it says there. Tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. How? By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Clever marketing and repackaging of false doctrines. You know, this is happening today more than any other. One of the biggest churches in America has repackaged prosperity gospel, but its voice and its representative is smooth and good-looking and gentle in his mannerisms and his voice, and he's taken a false doctrine and he's repackaged it into a very palatable form, and he's leading many Christians astray. And that's happening at, you know, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Joel Osteen is a false prophet, he's a false teacher. But he cut with slick marketing and slick logos and television presence and everything else. What is he doing? He's taking through trickery and craftiness. He's creating these doctrines, and these doctrines blow across Christianity, and you see the Christians that don't have the strong foundation, the wind blows, and it's like, hey, let's go this way for a while. This is where God is moving, and you have to pull them back, and all of a sudden, hey, wait, the wind's blowing this way, and what happens? You see that they become unstable in their lives, and this is Satan's ploy. This is what he does. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9 says, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. You know, John Corson used to say, and probably still does, if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. Why? Because the truth has been around from the beginning. Why? Where does the truth originate from? It originates from heaven. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, The writer of Hebrews says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, past tense. Why? Lest we drift away. We have to give more earnest heed to the things we have heard from the eternal truth. We have to come to maturity. If we don't, we can be shipwrecked in our faith, and we become vulnerable to all kinds of tricks. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, Paul writes, and he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. It's a reality that this is what Satan intends for all of us to experience, shipwreck in our faith. What happens when our faith is shipwrecked? We no longer believe what the Bible has to say about God or about us. The Bible says in the last days there's going to be a great apostasy, or a falling away from the faith, where people are going to no longer, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they're no longer going to be able to endure sound doctrine. The word doctrine is the word teaching. They're no longer going to be able to endure teaching that's rooted in the timeless, eternal foundation of heaven in the Word of God. And what's it say they're going to do instead? They're going to heap up teachers that are going to teach doctrines that tickle the ears. Man, that sounded good. That's the God I want to follow. I'm reading a book called Yawning at Tigers. It's been a great book because it just talks about how small we've made God, even in the church. We've taken this God who is in all of eternity, and we've brought him down into a manageable person that we all, you know, can just hold in our hands, basically. And we've made this manageable God. But you know what we've done? We've taken God and we've created an idol in our own image. Because why? We want safety, we want security, and we want comfort. And those that can't endure sound doctrine anymore are going to bring teachers in that teach about a God like that. The God that wants to meet your needs. The God that wants to give you the best life you can have. The God that wants to, you know, that you can rub the lamp and he'll pour out whatever you want. These are where we want these teachings to be because they bring us comfort. But the reality is, it's not a true God. And we see there in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, where Hosea says, my people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge. And so all of these verses, all of these sections that we've been going through have pointed us to the Word of God and its ability to do and to anchor us and to hold us so that we don't get shipwrecked, so we don't drift, so we don't get tossed to and fro on the winds of doctrine and wind up damaging our faith. Look at verse 90 there. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Your faithfulness endures to how many generations? All generations, every generation. How? By the word firmly established in heaven. It's unchangeable and it's available to all generations. And in Romans chapter 4, you know, it says that salvation has to be by faith so that it'll be true to every generation. You know, you think about that. If God had to rely on us at some point in our lives to do something, you know, the day you're born, and you know, there in your house, there's a giant red button, and your parents are like, on your 21st birthday, all you have to do is push this button, you know, and salvation will continue through all the generations, you know, and your whole life, you're staring at this thing, and you know what? You'd probably wind up sleeping in that day, and you'd forget to push it. And guess what? Everybody behind you would no longer have salvation. This is why God had to do what he did. This is why everything stems from heaven, from the finished work of Jesus, and why he just kept it out of our reach. He's like, it's there, tucked away, it's settled, and everything's going to emanate from that, and all you have to do is receive it and believe it, and it'll remain true to every single generation that comes between the start of the church to the end of the ages. And so he says here, your faithfulness endures to all generations. It's unchangeable. It's available. And so if you're young here tonight, the Word of God is for you. If you're old here tonight, the Word of God is for you. You don't need something new tonight. You need something true. The Word of God is relevant to our lives. We're not talking about methods. Methods change. We need to keep up with methods that are relevant. You know, we use electronics. We use most people even here tonight, you've turned on your Bible rather than turned in your Bible, right? So it's just, that's a method, but what that contains is the eternal Word of God. So no matter how you're receiving it tonight, that's a method, but the substance is of the Lord. Look at the second half of verse 90 there. You establish the earth and it abides. As the standing earth is God's promises, he establishes the world. This is a quote from Spurgeon. He says, he establishes the world and it abideth. Let us be confident then. Whenever God means to break his word and change his ordinances, we may expect to find this earth go steaming into the sun, or else it will rush far off into space. Nobody knows where. But while it keeps its place, what have you and I to worry about? Is this not the sign that the Lord will keep us also? You know, Spurgeon there is saying, hey, the world is in its orbit. It's in its circuit. Psalm 19 says the sun goes in its circuit and the moon goes in its circuit and it declares the glory of God through the heavens. You can read that there in the first six verses of Psalm 19. And it declares God and his faithfulness because everything is in order. Everything's in its place. Jeremiah 31, verse 35, it says this, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What Jeremiah is saying there is, as long as the sun and moon are in the sky, God's promises are sure to the nation of Israel. And God's promises are sure to us as well. And this is why the writer is saying, you've put all of this into motion. You've created all of this, and it stands as it is today. Psalm 72:5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. So the sun came up this morning. So that should have told us that God's mercies are brand new again today. The moon is going to rise tonight, and that reminds us that God's promises are absolutely as sure as they were from the day he gave them. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews there says, you know, God had nobody greater, and so he had to swear by himself. Man swears by God or swears by heaven that's immovable, but God is. And so he has nobody greater to swear by. So he says when he swore to Abraham in Genesis, he swore by himself because there was nobody greater. And so he says by two immutable causes, we can believe his promises. What are the two immutable causes? One, God. And number two, God's word. And he says by those two things, his word will never be broken. And that's an incredible, amazing thing. So no matter what we see, no matter what we see in the world, we have those promises. His promises still remain. Look at verse 91. They continue this day according to your ordinances. They continue because he has said they will continue. They stand fixed. They're dependable. Look at the second part of verse 91. For all are your servants. All of creation is in submission to the will of God. All of it. Except for man. Man's the only part of creation that isn't submitted to God. All of the rest of creation, all of it, are your servants. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, Paul writes about this. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here Paul is saying, creation was put under a curse when? When man sinned. We see that in Genesis, right? Chapter 3, when God comes and he starts walking through the garden going, hey Adam, what's going on? Where are you? And he curses the earth and he says that man would now, instead of, you know, sitting around in the garden and the fruit's coming out and he's hanging out and relaxed and in rest and allowing the fruit to come forth, now he's got to work for it, and he's got to labor for it, and he's got to dig up the weeds, and he's got to plow the ground before the earth will give forth its fruit. And so part of the curse there we see in our world right now, as beautiful as it is, it's a world under a curse. But we know in the 1,000-year reign of Christ that the curse will be lifted, and the earth will once again be restored to the beauty it was, all the deserts being gone, and all of the world flourishing again. It's going to be an amazing thing. That's something worth hanging on to check that out. But notice, the world has been put under this bondage, and creation itself is waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's waiting for God to bring all of history to an end so that it can get on with being what God created it to be. That's pretty amazing. And we see that in verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So it's waiting for redemption when what God created will be made what it was intended to be. Look at verse 96. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, the writer says. And he's considered the excellent things that he's seen in the world. Perhaps, you know, the thought of the things of great natural beauty, small things, intricate creation, even maybe the beauty of human love and care. Yet in looking at all these things, they have a consummation, or in the sense they have a limit or a barrier. And the best things of this world only go so far. So if you're making this world your home, you're going to be limited. And this is why, again, where do we put our anchor? We have to put our anchor in the things that are eternal. This world's going to come to an end. That's what he's saying. But notice the very next part of that verse, verse 96. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. Despite all the great and beautiful things of this world, there's something greater still. What is it? The commandment of God. God's commandments are exceedingly broad. They're far beyond our fathoming in this world. They're not narrow and confining. They cover all of life and all principles, and they're never outdated. It's not limited to the things, even the great things of this earth, like the great things of this earth are. The Word of God, the commandments of God, they're exceedingly broad. In other words, I can't reach out to them. I can't cover them all. I can't reach to their ends. That's what he's saying. The earth will come to a consummation. It'll come to an end, and it'll eventually run out. And we see that, and we can see that through nature, and we can see that in our world, and we sense that in our hearts, don't we, that the world is beginning to wind up or wind down, and we see the end coming. But the Word of God is exceedingly broad. The Word was before creation. The Word is the sustainer of creation, and the Word will endure beyond all creation. John 1:1, who do we see is the Word? It's Jesus, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. Notice, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So Jesus, it says there, because he was at the beginning, he was God, he was with God, and he created everything that is created. And not only did he create it, but he holds it together by his power. By the power of what? By the power of his word. You see, he spoke. That's what we see in Genesis 1 when God created the world. What do we see? We see a God who speaks. What does it say over and over? And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. The Bible starts with God speaking. The Bible ends with God speaking. And all through the whole, from beginning to end, from the A to the Z, what do we see? We see God speaking. And what's he speaking? He's speaking life into the world. He's holding the world together. Everything is in the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says of Jesus that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that means at the end of the age, when everything is done, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Where are they going to be gathered to? In him. He's the summation of the whole thing. And he's going to gather everything in himself. And the word is the culmination of all history. And we're going to be gathered in Christ, everything in heaven, everything on earth. And so we see here in verse 89, the word is unshakable, it's fixed, it's immovable, it's eternal. But we see in verse 96, all the world's perfections are coming to an end. And, you know, it's interesting because, man, every day that I go on, I just long for the Lord to come back. I don't know about you guys. Anybody else wanting Jesus to come back? I don't know. We're right in the middle of our school year. I was just telling somebody in the back I was like, man, we're right in the middle. And being in the middle is the hardest part, you know, because it's like you just got half behind you and you still have half in front of you. And it's like, oh, you're just kind of in this middle, almost like where our teaching is. It's like, oh, we're right in the middle. I'd like to get back to the end. But it's how we feel in this world, too. It's like, oh, man, we're ready. I'm getting more and more ready every single day. And we can sense it. We can feel it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, here's what Peter writes. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Here Peter's saying, guys, listen, everything is going to be dissolved. How is it going to be dissolved? How is it held together? It's held together by the word of Jesus, by the word. So what's he going to do? He's going to release it. It's going to vaporize, and he's going to bring it all back together again, brand new. But what's the question that Peter asked? Since these things will be dissolved, how should our lives look in conduct and godliness? If all that we see around us is going away, what should our lives look like in light of that? Where are we going to put our hope? And what is going to be the source of our strength? Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be, what? Shaken. Luke 21, 26, Jesus speaking in the same passage in another gospel there, he says, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What's the effect on mankind who don't have their foundation in the eternal word of God? Their hearts are going to fail them for fear. If you put your hope in this world, what's he saying there? Listen, the heavens themselves are going to be shaken. Everything that can be shaken, the Bible tells us, will be shaken. Like I said a few weeks ago, you cannot wait till the storm hits to lay the foundation. The storm's going to reveal the foundation, but you can't lay the foundation when the storm starts. And this is something that I believe God is wanting to speak into the church, because you look at our current situation in this country, and God has taken away all of the legs of our stool of safety and security. You know, we used to have great pensions, and unless you work for the federal government, there are no more pensions. But, you know, these things that used to be stable in our lives. We had good jobs. We had jobs you could count on for life, and these pensions that would go on for years into your retirement, and all of these things. And what's God doing? He's taking those legs out of the stools, and it's become unstable, and you know, war and pestilence and all of these things. We saw that last time that we spoke on when Solomon dedicated the temple, and we had weird weather patterns, and we had all these things beginning to happen, God trying to get our attention. But you know what's interesting is that we're still trying to figure it out on our own, because the churches aren't full, are they? People are still like, hey, we've got some hope in this person or that person or this system or that system. And hey, it's not as bad as we thought it was. And as long as we can have some security there, what happens? We kind of give up our freedom, but we also give up a lot of our convictions in a lot of those situations. And it's scary. People will trade that for comfort and safety and security. The reality is there is none. Everything that is made is going to be shaken. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn over there. If you have your Bible with you, or change your place there in your app to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll just read this together. Look at verse 25 there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Here the writer of Hebrews says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Where did the writer say in verse 89 that the foundation of the word of God was? It was in heaven. Notice what he's saying here. If those that were on the earth, he's talking about the Israelites, if they didn't escape when God brought the law and shook the mountain and spoke on earth, And they disobeyed, and the day the law was given, 3,000 people died. The earth opened up. They swallowed them up and whole into hell. They went down into the ground. He's saying if they didn't escape when he spoke on earth, how much more will we not escape when he's speaking from heaven? We have to understand that there's something greater than this world, and the source of our life is something greater than this world. It says in Colossians chapter 3 that since you've been raised with Christ, then set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And it says when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. This is where our citizenship is. It's not in this world. It's in heaven. Look at verse 26 there. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. We see he spoke on earth and the earth shook. We see in verse 25 he speaks from heaven. In verse 26, heaven also shakes. And this is, he's not talking about heaven where he is. He's talking about the heavens, air, the sky, space. It's all going to shake. It's all going to be shaken. Look at verse 27. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He is shaking what? He is shaking all of creation and all of our securities and all of our comforts and everything that's outside of who he is. Why? Because he wants nothing but himself as our source of security. So that, what does he say? That what is made is going to be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What is it that cannot be shaken? Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Powerful. He's shaking everything so that what can remain and will remain is the kingdom of God. And so we see here that Peter said, since these things are being dissolved, what kind of people should we be? And since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, what does the writer of Hebrews say? Guys, let us have grace. Let's have grace so that we can serve God, but serve him acceptably. Let's not have grace so we can do whatever we want, though we know the scriptures say that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, right? Why? Because we can't out-sin God's grace. But there Paul in chapter 6 of Romans says, I know what you're asking. Let's go sin more so we experience more grace. And he's like, no, that's ridiculous. We need grace so that we can obey. We need grace so that we can please God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Your foundation, your word, O God, is in heaven, forever grounded in eternity. Therefore, I want to obey your word. And that's where the writer of Hebrews is saying, guys, let's have grace so that we can serve God acceptably. Why? Listen, God is a consuming fire. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does that mean? I don't know. But I don't want to be the one to test it. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine and we were talking about walking with the Lord. And I said, man, I'm sure there's a loophole somewhere. I just don't want to be the test case. You know, you see there where, you know, it says in Jude that you're snatching them right from the fire, bringing them into heaven. And when they're standing there in heaven, even their clothes are going to be smelling like smoke. They were so close to the fire. That's pretty radical. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that's tucked safely away in the middle of the crowd at the throne of Jesus. So look at verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Guys, here's the key. Delight in the eternal word of God, because it is settled in heaven. Notice what he says here. Verse 92, delight in the word of God. Verse 93, remember his precepts. Verse 94, seek the God of the word. Verse 95, meditate on God's testimonies. We have to come to a place where we stand in and delight in the unmovable foundation of the word of God. And so we see from this section that his word is settled in the heavens. Guys, this is why you can believe it tonight. This is why you can trust it tonight. Because it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. And so we can believe it and trust it. Let's look at this next section here. Verse 97. We see the sweetness of God's word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. And here's our theme verse here. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And so in this section here, we see the sweetness of God's word. Notice what he says there, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. And twice before in the psalm, the writer's declared his love for the word of God in verses 47 and 48. Yet the phrasing here is more passionate. His devotion to God and his word, it has built a love relationship between the psalmist and God. By saying, oh, how I love, he's declaring that he loves God's word above everything else. Again, guys, can we say this about us? Can we say that about us tonight? Do we love God's word more than everything else? Spurgeon said this, I beseech you to let your Bibles be everything to you. Carry this matchless treasure with you continually and read it and read it and read it again and again. Turn to its pages by day and by night. Let its narratives mingle with your dreams. Let its precepts color your lives. Let its promises cheer your darkness. Let its divine illumination make glad your life. As you love God, love this book, which is the book of God and the God of books, as it has rightly been called. It's Charles Spurgeon. Look at verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. It is my meditation all the day. Because the psalmist loved God's word, it was natural and expected that he would think about it often. Think about the person in your life that you love or the thing in your life that you love. And you think about it all the time. You think about that person all the time, don't you? And this is what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I love your word. I love it above everything else. And as a lover, I find it easy to meditate and think on and dwell on the one that he loves. He meditated in God's word because he loved it and then loved it the more because he meditated in it. Look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste? The psalmist felt the word of God was as pleasant to him as sweet things, even sweeter than honey. Time spent in God's word was not unpleasant duty. There are those times you rise up in the morning and it's just out of pure duty, isn't it, that you read the word sometimes? It's like, okay, I'm going to plow through this and get through this. And sometimes you do it in total faith and trust because you have no feeling invested in it. And you're going, I know it's good for me. And I'm going to trust that God's doing something in my spirit. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about, oh my gosh, your word is sweeter to me than honey. Oh, it's so awesome. It's a sweet experience for me. Turn back in your Bible to Psalm 19, back 100 chapters there, to Psalm 19. And look at what is written about this, what David wrote about the word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Why was the word so sweet to the writer? Because it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true and righteous, and it's desirable. That's what he writes in Psalm 19. That's what he's writing here in Psalm 119. It's sweeter. We've got to come to the place where the word of God is so desirable to us that it's just sweet to us. Look at verse 102 in Psalm 119. For you yourself have taught me. Notice here the personal connection that the psalmist had with God through his word. It encouraged a faithful walk. This also demonstrates that God can teach the believer through his word in a direct sense. The word you is emphatic, where he's just saying, Lord, it's you that have downloaded these truths to my heart. And it's awesome when you're in the word and God does that for you, isn't it? It's awesome when you're there and it's like, oh my gosh, look at this nugget, look at this truth. And for me, that happens in meditation, it happens in memorization. It happens as I'm just mulling over the word and thinking on it, and God gives me an insight that impacts my life or gives me an insight to share with somebody else. But it doesn't happen without intention. I think that's one of the things oftentimes we miss out on because we're not intentional in the word of God. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why is the Word of God able to do what the Word of God can do? Because it's living, first of all. It's powerful, secondly. It's living. That's why in each season of your life, you can be in a passage in the Word, and it'll say something to you that it didn't say the last season you were in when you went through that passage. Because it's living, and the Holy Spirit takes it and brings it into a living relevance into your life. And you're like, oh my gosh, I've read this 20 times, and I've never seen that. It happened to me in the middle of a wedding sermon one day when I was doing a wedding. And I was in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm talking to the couple about, you know, washing your wife in the water of the word. And right at that moment, the Lord just goes, check this out. I'm in the middle of my sermon. It's not in my notes. And I'm like, holy cow, this is amazing. And I said, look at this, because it goes on to say, just as Christ loved the church and washed her in the water of the word, and here's what he said, and presented her to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And right in that moment, I said, oh my gosh, bro, you want your wife to be beautiful all your life, all her life, your whole married life? Then listen, it's your investment in her that makes her beautiful to you, because you present her back to yourself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And I was there and I'm going, God, this is better than Botox. And it is, isn't it? Because it creates a wrinkle-free wife. Wives, I mean, this is what you should be asking your husbands for, right? That's what the Bible says. What happens? The perspective of the husband changes to the things that are deeper, and the Bible goes on to tell us that where my treasure is, where my investment is happening, what's going to happen? My heart is going to follow that. So a husband who is washing his wife and investing in his wife, his heart follows that, and he begins to see her with a beauty that he never saw her with before, you see. Because earthly beauty fades, doesn't it? But internal beauty grows. And this is what it should be. Like this love relationship the psalmist is having with God, this is what our marriage relationships should be like. Okay? When we first get married, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again, because I just like hearing myself talk. You see a couple hanging on themselves at a restaurant. They can't take their hands off each other. We immediately assume what? They're newlyweds, right? And we insinuate that's going to pass. That sticky love, that's going to pass. And then real life's going to set in. You're probably there with your wife or your husband, and you're sitting across the table from each other, and you're both on your phones. It's like, that's definitely going to pass, you know. Or you're on Facebook going, you won't believe what I saw. Two people love each other. But in the church, in Christian relationships, it should be the opposite, isn't it? We should see a couple hanging on each other and going, dang, man, they must have been married 50 years. Look at them. They can't take their hands off each other. Why? Because love grows. And so when you first get married, you don't know the person you married. You're shocked, right? You're like, this is amazing. My mom, it was funny, I never had heard the story before. My dad's had false teeth a long time, but I didn't know he had false teeth before they got married. And my mom's like, yeah, well, I'm on my wedding night, and your dad's in the bathroom. And she's like, what are you doing in there? He's like, I'm fixing my teeth. This is their wedding night. She has no idea he's got false teeth. And all of a sudden, my dad opens the bathroom door, and his chops are in the bathroom in the cup. And she's like, oh, my gosh. And I said, would you have married him? Had you known he didn't have teeth, you know? She's like, yeah, but it sure would have been nice to know before then, you know? So some of those things are shocking, right? So I don't even know where I was going with that. But here's the thing. You don't know the person when you first get married, right? It takes years of struggling through history to cause that love to deepen. You know, you birth three kids together. You go through trials. You go through sickness and struggles. And that love deepens into a level, into something that can't be broken. And this is what the writer of the psalmist, he's having that same heart towards God. And he's saying, Lord, I love you. I love you more than anything else in my life. And I'm meditating in the word and I'm chewing on everything you're telling me. And I'm allowing it to go into my life because I want to know you. And it's changing me and it's building me. And you personally, Lord, are teaching me your precepts. And he's got this love relationship with Jesus. And the word of God is the thing that binds their communication together, that energizes his prayers and builds his spirit. And this is exactly what we see in physical marriage relationships. And this is why earthly marriage relationships are so important, because they're a picture of Jesus in the church. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is why it's so important to invest in those things. But what do I need even in that? I need the word of God. Because that's what tells me how to love. It shows me how to be who I'm supposed to be. And the living, powerful word of God is able to penetrate into the inner man. Look at verse 98. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Verse 100. I understand more than all the ancients. And verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. So what do we see in this section? We see that we need to love the word of God like it's our very breath. And I urge you tonight, if you don't have that love yet, then seek God for it. And begin to engage in it. And begin to ask God to stir up that passion in you and ask the Lord to do it. You know what's interesting about this section? There's not a single prayer in this section. It's just him declaring his love for the Lord. And sometimes we have to speak by faith. You know, when we come to worship sometimes, there's days where the songs are on the screen and I'm like, I can't sing this verse because it's not real to me right now, you know. I've got this issue or that issue, but you know what we need to do oftentimes? We just need to sing it by faith. Because you are in agreement with it, aren't you? Even if you're not there in your position right now or your place in Christ, your spirit is in agreement. You're sitting there going, yes, I want to love the word. We're all doing that. We're all like, I want to love the word that way. I want to be in love with God that way. I want to know him that way. Yes. Now, how do I get there? I'm not there. But we need to do those things out of faith. The Bible says that we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the testimony of our mouth, and we love not our life to the death. The psalmist here is telling us, Lord, your word is established in heaven. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. There's no other source of truth like it. And it's some pretty good tasting stuff. And we need to love it. Amen?